with us today, and for getting all of us through these colds and all of these things. And we just ask your grace to be with us this morning as we spend some time in your word. And we just ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to get ready, you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Mirrors are, you know, a very, very powerful tool. And through mirrors, we can sort of see what we're like. Not just physical mirrors to see what we physically look like, which is, could be sort of scary. That's my always thought process as I wake up in the morning and I feel like I'm 18 years old. And then I move. And then I go in the bathroom and look in the mirror, and it reminds me that God indeed has a sense of humor. But, you know, we pick up mirrors, and mirrors give us a reflection of what we're like. And we see ourselves not only in the physical mirrors, but in the mirrors of other people, the people around us. The mirrors that as other kids were, you know, as we were little, we had a mirror of what we were like. We would see that in the expression in a mom and dad's face. We would see that mirror in what the coach said as we came in off the field after a play, or something that a friend said when we went to school wearing something that we thought was really cool, only to find out it really wasn't. You know, and I think we all have warped mirrors in that sense that we all experience the pain and distortion that affects our lives and our relationships. You know, how we relate to others, how we parent, how we raise our kids, how we view ourselves, how you work, why you work, how much you work, whether you're satisfied with what you do and who you are. It all goes back to a significant degree in what I would call warped mirrors and warped reflections. You know, and I can think of going to fairs when I was growing up, you know, back in Ohio, and you go to, you know, the L.A. Fair and different things. You can go in these places that have the House of Mirrors. You know, been in those houses with the House of Mirrors, and you look in one mirror, and you look like you're, you know, 9 feet tall and, you know, skinny as a rail. And you go to the next mirror, and you look like, you know, Boss Hogg from, Dukes of Hazzard. You know, you look like you're 2 feet tall and weigh 400 pounds, you know, and it all goes back and forth. And then you look in another mirror, and it's supposed to be normal. And you think, I guess that's normal. How do you know? You know, how do you know what mirrors accurately reflect who you are? And that's really a good question. And we seem to be processing this. And I sort of come to this conclusion, and sort of ironic, with great insight, that says we are not who we think we are. We are not even who other people think we are. We are what we think other people think we are. You know, and I think sometimes that's what it comes down to. Is, you know, we are who we think everybody else thinks we are. And we sort of make up this composite of all these warped images and warped reflections of people sitting around us. And today we're going to start a new series. And we're going to be spending some time in the book of Ephesians. And today we're going to be looking at the first few verses, maybe the first six verses. And, you know, I wasn't sure what to call this whole series in Ephesians. I'm not exactly sure how to approach it. I think for the first few weeks, we're just going to be looking at overcoming the pain of our past. And today we want to look at overcoming sort of the pain of a warped self-image. But I got to warn you, you know, you get into the book of Ephesians and you start looking at this book, and it's absolutely miraculous what God does in this book. But at the same time, it's like walking up to a swimming pool and you have the shallow end and the deep end. And right off the bat in Ephesians, we sort of jump in the theological deep end. So we'll have to spend some time talking about some issues that come out in the first chapter, and that's okay. But we're going to do a little look at what is it that affects who we are. So if we can look at the overheads this morning, let me see that. We pull up the first one. There it is. Nope, that's not it. There it is. I sort of actually played with the program to get this so we could look at it. You know, how do we see ourselves? What kind of image we have? And it starts off with our parents, you know, and those things that our parents say to us affect us. And our parents have a big effect on us. Because if you're raised in a home where, you know, every time you tried to do something, you know, mom and dad looked at you and went, oh, you're just such a dumb kid, you'll never achieve anything, that has an effect on you. And then you have your peer group and your friends and what they say about you and how they perceive you. And then comes into the media and how the media begins, the overwhelming effect of the media about how that affects on you. And then authority and role models, you know, what your teachers say, You know, I've told the story of how, you know, one science teacher in high school just changed how I looked at school and changed how I studied forever. You know, one effect, it can have a powerful effect on you. And your conscience, because you're constantly, you know, your conscience is what tells you inside, this is right or this is wrong, this is good, this is bad. And you're constantly forming that conscience. And all of that is having an effect on you in several different areas. Physically, how you see yourself. Socially, how you interact. Intellectually, how you think and what you think. And all of that is being affected by the world system. And what the world system is, your value, how you see yourself, is all in your appearance, your performance, and your status. Okay? Your appearance, your performance, and your status. And all of that is filtered in through whatever your personal belief system is. All of these things have an effect on how you see yourself in the mirror. You know, that warped reflection. All of those things have an effect. And if it's a warped reflection, what is the impact of the warped reflection? Well, the impact is, and I have that on the next one, it's things like insecurity and inferiority. If you have a warped reflection, you're insecure. You know, you just don't see that. Or inferiority or performance orientation, thinking you've got to perform, you've got to keep doing, you've got to do better and better and better and better if you're going to be accepted. Or withdrawal, or denial, or compensation, or you get an addictive behavior, or you have unfulfilled longings of significance and unconditional acceptance. And you might be thinking, oh, Pastor, you're just being crazy. You know, how far are you going to push this? You know, how much of an effect of this? You know, this message of the external image instead of the internal. You know, how far can we go with this? How powerful is this message? Well, I did a little research and to try and figure this out. And when I did this research, you know, I have to admit that sometimes I go to a little great lengths, you know, and you can go on the computer and different things. But this research started off not with going to the library, not with going to the bookstore, not with going to the local fitness center, but I did my research at Albertsons. I really did. And I want to show you some images. And this is by the checkout store. Redbook. Now, I had a myriad of choices, and I wanted to be discreet, I wanted to be appropriate. You know, there were some, right there in the checkout stand, some inappropriate choices. But, you know, here we go. 5 super skin fixes from your fridge. There you go. How to get your best weight ever. Yeah, here we go. Birth control that boosts metabolism. And it goes on. And I was looking at all of these headlines and all of these different things. You know, I mean, you can just go crazy, you know. And you have this picture, and they all have pictures of beautiful women. And if you're not in the first 2 or 3 rows, you really can't see it well. But I'll tell you what, there's only 1 or 2% of the population of the entire world that looks like that. Most of us don't look like that, right? And even those images are airbrushed. So even those people don't look like that. Now get on the computer one of these days, you can find those sites. You know, what stars look like without the makeup. Even they don't look like that. So ladies, you have a lot of pressure on you to have to conform to a warped image. Guys, you're not let out of the picture either. Now that's a warped image. I'll tell you, if you want to look like that, you're going to have to quit your day job. You're not going to be able to do anything other than work on that. And the odds are you never will, you know. And it affects the guys. We have this image that we're supposed to get up to. And then there's all the teen magazines. This is Teen Vogue, you know. But there's, you know, 17, there's you know, all the teens. And they all picture the same kind of a thing. You know, the same kind of image of what are you going to look like? What are you going to be like? And it's all external, right? It's all external. And I probably could have spent a lot more money, but I was just too embarrassed. I'm standing there at Albertsons this morning. Actually, I did this morning. I went to Albertsons this morning, and I come up to the lady at the checkout. You know, when you go to Albertsons all the time, they know you. So I'm standing at the Albertsons with, you know, Tylenol Cold and these magazines, except for the Muscle magazine. We had that one at home already. I'm not even going to talk about that. And the lady looks at me and went, sermon illustrations. And she looked at me like, right, you know. I mean, we get all of this. We buy into this. I mean, you get sold these. I mean, it's incredible. Have you ever heard of the Body Flex system? When it came out, you were supposed to be able to lose 7 inches from your waist and your body and all these pounds in 2 weeks by breathing. Oh, warped images. Because we're bombarded with this. This message is so strong. These warped images and warped reflections of what we're supposed to be, we're bombarded with it over and over again. And we know the impact, you know, the impact of this world system creates a self-image that, you know, maybe is attainable for 1 or 2% of the population who happen to have that image of what whoever thinks we're supposed to look like that thinks we look like. And you know what we know about all those people? They all live here in Southern California. And basically they all exchange partners as we change underwear. You know? There's very few of them. You know, they're so rich and they're so good looking and they're so famous, and the most productive thing the great majority of them can do is take all the money they have and stick white powder up their nose. The 1% that look like this, the suicide rate, the divorce rate, the abuse rate is astronomical. They're not happy. They're not happy. See, it's a warped image. The whole Celebrate Recovery ministry is about a group of people who come together who see this warped mirror that they've tried and finally said, I can't handle that. I want to find something that's real. I want to look at something that's real. What is it supposed to be? I want to be somebody significant. I want to belong. I want to be loved. I want to be cared for. All of that, and we work and we work and we work and we work and we try and we try and we try. We just can't get there on our own. See, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God has something better for you than trying to achieve an unachievable goal, than trying to look in a warped image. Because we go through that, you know, we try and we try and we try, and then we go through that through our teens, and we, you know, that the whole teenage thing and how that affects our psyche and trying to be accepted is crazy. We get past that and we work through it, and then we finally hit midlife and we go through it all again. And suddenly we're going to the gym and we're working out and we're realizing we're never going to look like that. We're never going to look like that. So then we try to change jobs or change spouses or change careers or something to try and get us accepted. And it doesn't work. It's just not real. But what does God say about our self-image? First, He says, you're not worthless. You're not inferior. You do not need to look like that. You do not need to act like that, because we're made in His image. And that's the idea. And that's some of the things that God has for us in the book of Ephesians. It's absolutely powerful. Now, God does balance it. If you go through the book of Romans and you get to verse 12, after chapter 12, after all of these passages of theology, you get to chapter 12 and He starts talking about practicality. And in one verse He says, through the grace of God given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think more highly of himself or herself than he ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment. And the word means sober judgment or accurate thought. I want you to think, you know, of Muhammad Ali. I am the greatest. I have it all. You know, when people have that kind of self-confidence, a lot of times it's when people toot their own horn, it's that same disease. They're desperately insecure. In a book that's out of print by Paul Tournay, it says, the strong and the weak And the thesis of his whole book comes down to this idea that I am desperately insecure, and everyone I meet is desperately insecure too. You know, and we get to that. And Paul says we're not to look at each other, we're not to look at ourselves the wrong way, but according to the measure of faith that God has given us. We are to see ourselves accurately in God, in our identity with Christ. And that's what Paul is going to give us in Ephesians. In the first few verses, he gives us a little bit of an introduction to set the stage and to set the context, and then he gives us some things to handle and to deal with it. He starts off, says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his introduction, you know. Grace, unmerited blessings and unmerited acceptance and love is what we're talking about. The whole context of what he's going to talk about in this idea is the fact that God has grace for us. And he has blessings for us. And his grace is that he cares and loves and accepts you totally apart from your performance, totally apart from your appearance, totally apart from your status. There is something in the character of God that makes you the object of his affection just the way you are. And that is powerful. That is powerful. I want us to understand that while last week was we sort of celebrated Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and we talked about the value of human life and all of that and the abortion issue and those kind of things, all of this ties together. Because God loves us. He doesn't look on the outside. He looks on the inside, and he weighs the heart, and he accepts us just the way we are. And that is powerful. And in the verse 3, he sort of gives us a thesis for the book. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's sort of the thesis for the whole book. Here he is. Here's the book of Ephesians. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That is powerful. The literally, blessed means to speak well of, to honor and praise and glory and all of those things. Why? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's his thesis. There are blessings. That is how God thinks of you with blessings in mind and with grace in mind. That's the way he feels about you. That's the way God has provided for you. And these are blessings, and he tries to give us the scope of them. And he says they're in heaven. All the heavenly blessings, when you become a Christian, they're all yours. And that's the idea they possess. The great lie is taught about the Christian life is that you need to work and try and work and try and work and try to get God to love you. No, God already loves you. He says you're already loved, you're already blessed, you're already accepted, you're already chosen, you're already a part of what you have in this new position in Christ. And that is so powerful. And he's going to enumerate those blessings. And as he enumerates those blessings, he's going to trip over some big things and some big words, and we're going to need to deal with them. Listen to what he says in verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Wow. According to the kind intention of his good pleasure and grace. Are you getting the feeling of grace here? Of good pleasure, of kind intention? That God loves you? He just loves you. When your name comes up on the computer screen of our infinite God, there's a little plus sign and a heart sign next to your name. I mean, that's the idea that he loves you. And there's a purpose for it, to the praise of his glory and of his grace. He wants to love you, and he wants you to enjoy that love, and he wants you to gain such acceptance that you would become so part of His relationship that you would live your life in a way that displays His power and His grace. And you would live your life in such a way that would give Him praise and honor and glory. He loves you so much. He not only loves you, He wants to give you purpose and reason and being. And that is power that He has freely bestowed upon us, those that He loves. It's a powerful, powerful image, isn't it? This whole thing is about how much God loves us. Now, the interesting thing is, in the midst of this, there are all the big tripping points of theology. And if you know me, I like what the Bible says. I'm not particularly like what the theologians say. And this is one of those tripping points, because He uses these big words. He says, He chose you before the foundation of the world. He predestined you as adoption through sons and daughters. And He uses those terms, and those are big theological words. But I want us to understand that we are blessed in the God the Father. He wasn't giving us theological words to argue over here. He was trying to say that this is awesome. This is so amazing. You were chosen, and that God planned this out ahead of time. This isn't some spontaneous thing that God came up with, that God was going along in the world, and He happened to look down, and we were all so messed up. He said, you know, man, I just had this great idea. I think I'm going to save those people. And He sent Jesus. You know, God, this wasn't an afterthought. You know, it wasn't an afterthought. You ever do that? It happens to me a lot. You know, Albertsons is right around the corner from our house, and you know, and sometimes I'll go to the store and I'll have this little list of things I'm supposed to get, and if I'm really smart, I'll write the list down. Don't do that very often. A lot of times, you know, and I'll admit this happens more often than it should. I'll get done, I'll check out, I'll be getting in the truck, I'll be unloading the groceries, and sometimes I'll even get to the point where I get in the truck and start the truck, and then it hits me. Oh yeah, you were supposed to get this. You know, and half the time, that's the big thing I went to the store to get. Everything else was just sort of added to the list, and I got to turn off the truck and go back in and get it. You know, sort of an afterthought. Well, I'm going to tell you, God's love for you was not an afterthought. That from the very beginning, He planned this out. Now, what happened in all of this was there was two groups of thought that came down the track as they looked at this. You know, God chose you and you were predestined. And there was one group, and well-intentioned, wanted to honor God, wanted to protect God's reputation, wanted to protect His sovereignty. So they grabbed hold of predestined and chose, and they grabbed hold of this so hard that it almost came down to, it's all God, it's all God, it's all God, it's all God. He predestined you, He chose you, it's His choice, it's His choice. Theologically speaking, that comes down to the 5 points of Calvinism and predeterminism and all of that. Okay? Then another guy came along, read the same passage, and saw, well, we're supposed to have faith. And he began to realize that if we go to where it's all God, God becomes, if God determined this, as this is all predetermined, and it's predetermined on the individual level, then before we were, God ever created the world, God was looking at all of us, and He was just sort of going, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved, you're going to hell. He chose it beforehand, and our choices have nothing to do with it. And that is wrong! That makes God the author of evil. The other guy comes along, Joseph Arminius, and he decides, it's not all God, it's faith, it's all us. We have to have faith, we have to have faith, we have to have faith. And he was, you know, we're right, he do have to have faith. Theologians, gotta love them. You know, they try really hard, but they miss the point. They really do. Sometimes, I mean, we need sometimes to really think out our faith, and there's nothing wrong with that. But in this whole passage, one of the basic tenets of Bible study is look for repeated phrases. Okay? And if you go through the first 15 verses, from verse 3 to about verse 15 in Ephesians, in the Greek, in the original language, when Paul wrote this out, this was one long compound sentence. All of this was one sentence. Now, I remember when I was in high school, I had a tendency to write the way I talk. And I can remember getting this assignment back, And the teacher writing this is, this paragraph, the ideas in this paragraph, her note was, the ideas in this paragraph are absolutely great. But this paragraph should be 6 or 7 sentences, not one. That's why when you translate this into English, it's a bunch of different sentences. But you know what the repeating phrases are? In Christ and in love. In Christ and in love. In Christ and in love. That all the blessings he's going to talk about and we're going to talk about in this passage and passage next week are all for those who are in Christ, and they're all done out of the motivation of love. Okay? And if you want to get a handle on this, I'm not saying this is the ultimate answer. I'm not going to say this is going to solve all the theological questions. And if you disagree with me, oh, that's fine. You don't have to agree with me at all. That's not the issue. But you know how you put these things together? God has predestined everybody who's in Christ to be adopted as his sons and daughters. You know how you get to be in Christ? You choose by faith. He's predestined everybody who's going to be in Christ to be his sons and daughters. But I have to choose by faith to be in Christ. You know, Natalie's going to be baptized today. You know what happens when you're baptized? You're baptized into Christ. We choose. See, it's a combination. It always has been, always will be. It's a covenant. And you can't go too nuts on either side. God is sovereign. He has made this pre-plan. The simplest explanation of all of this is this. How many of you ever traveled by plane? Ever gone to the airport and gotten on a plane? Right? I have a number of times. And that is a perfect explanation of predestination. It really is. I know that Tim and Tracy are going to go to his best friend's wedding up north somewhere, Seattle, in May. That means that they're going to have to go to call an airline, and it's already been predetermined that on such and such a day, such and such an airplane with this flight number is going to leave LAX and is going to fly to Seattle. That's predetermined. Already set. Probably been set for a year. But they have to buy a ticket. In fact, they have to buy 2 tickets. They have to go and buy a ticket. And if they go buy the ticket, they're going to get on that airplane. Okay? The airplane's been predetermined. Who's on the airplane is an individual choice. Are you getting this? See, they're not mutually exclusive. They work together. The whole point of all of this, when you talk about predestination and these big theological tripping points, who's been predetermined? All of those who were in Christ. And they've been predetermined by the love of God that he loves everybody, but all of those who choose to be in Christ are going to be adopted as sons. Now, I want us to understand something. In the Roman world, the adoption thing is a little different than, it's a different picture than in our world. In the Roman world, a child had no rights. In the Roman family, the father, the male, the head of the household, the male head of the household, the father, the grandfather, had life and death authority over everyone in his household, his wife, his children, his slaves. And the only one he did not have life and death authority over was his male heir that would inherit. The Roman, and although they couldn't do it with exactly impunity, he could basically kill everybody in his family except for his oldest son and just about get away with it. And what Paul says here is that in love, when you're in Christ, he has adopted you as son. He has adopted you not as a child with no right, but as the legal heir of everything that is his. That's a very specific image. That is a very specific image. The only place I can ever think of where it was displayed in our world was in the movie Ben-Hur. How many of you ever saw the movie Ben-Hur? If you haven't seen the movie Ben-Hur, for heaven's sake, see it. Granted, it's an old Cecil B. DeMille thing, but it's a great story of the Christ, and it's a great story of redemption. But there's a story where Ben-Hur is, you know, falsely accused, and he's sentenced, and he's out there. He's a slave on, you know, a Roman, he's rowing a Roman battleship, you know. And in the battle, the ship is sunk, and somehow he gets free. And not only does he get free, he saves the life of the Roman general in charge of the fleet. And he goes from this slave condemned to a life of slavery and death in the galleys. And this Roman general adopts him as his heir of everything that is his. That's how much God loves you. That's how God sees you. That's God's reflection of you. And he does it for a purpose. It's totally apart from performance. Before the foundation of the earth, God says, I have chosen all of you in Christ. I have chosen you to be by my side. I love you. I choose you. I decided I wanted you. You are wanted. You are important. You are valuable. And I want us to be able to see that and understand that. If we miss that, we miss it. You know, if we miss that, we think we have to earn it. We think we have to do something for it. Well, Christ already paid the price for our salvation on the cross. He's already done everything. All we have to do is believe and be a Christian. But when we believe and be a Christian, all of that comes together for us. And we need to see that and understand that. If we don't, we buy into the theology of it's all us and we have to do everything and we're earning our way into heaven, or the theology of it's all God, and if it's all God, why pray? You know, Paul was not that way. You know, when Paul was in prison in Ephesians, he didn't say, as he's rotting there in jail, he didn't say, well, you know, if I'm destined to die, I'm destined to die. It's all fatalism. You know, I'm a Calvinist. What he said was, I'm convinced of this, that my deliverance will come about because of your prayers and the provision of God. See, it's always a combination of our faith and the provision of God. It's always a combination of we need to believe and we need to live and we need to be what God has called us to be, and God's going to work in our life. It's always a covenant relationship. And that is so powerful. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he says, it is God who is both willing and working for his good pleasure. He says, therefore, work out your salvation. Live this out. Live this out. Max Lucado, one of the great Christian authors of our age, in trying to put all this together, I love the way he thinks, because he always boils it down to the simplest common denominator, and I like things really simple. And what he says when he puts all of this together is this, that God is for us. God is for you. Your parents may have forgotten you and abandoned you. Your teachers may have neglected you. Your siblings may have been ashamed of you. But God is for you. Not maybe, not will be, not has been, not was, but he is. He is for you today, this hour, this minute, as you hear this sentence. You don't need to wait in line. You don't need to come back. You don't need to get a rain check. He is with you. He couldn't be closer to you than he already is at this moment. His loyalty won't increase if you are better. It won't lessen if you are worse. He is for you. He is with you. He loves you. If you turn to the sidelines, he's the one cheering you on. When you pass the finish line. When you pass the finish line, he's the one that's applauding you. He's the one that's in the bleachers shouting your name. Too tired to continue, he's the one who will carry you. Too discouraged to fight, he'll pick you up. God is for you. He is for you. He has a calendar, and your birthday is circled. If he drove a car, your name would be on his bumper. I like this. And I'm going to say this, I'm going to read this passage, and some of you really may get ticked off, and some of you may love this. Isaiah 49:16, I have written your name on my hand, declares the Lord. That's a unique image. God has your name tattooed on his arm. Do you get this? Here it is. When you know the truth will set you free. Free from what? Well, you don't have to listen to all the other images. You don't have to listen to all those things we talked about, all those things that affect your self-image and warp our self-image, and all the billboards and all the TV and all the things on the internet that say, you know, all of that's bombarding you all the time. And I'm not saying you're going to change this automatically overnight. But if you know the truth will set you free. And here's the truth. God says, number one, you are wanted. He wants you. Isn't that great? If no one else wants you, He does. I don't know about you. But when I was growing up, you know, my birthday, not to drop a hint because it's so far away, is October the 30th. And I always thought everybody celebrated my birthday by dressing up in a really scary outfit. The impact of that was this. In the school systems, the cutoff date for what grade you're in is November the 1st. So I went through elementary school being the youngest and the littlest kid in the class. Which meant I went through elementary school always being the last kid chosen. Always being the one nobody wanted on their team. Always being the one that when the two team captains finally got to the last couple of kids, you know, okay, always face that. But I want you to know, God knows your past, He knows your present, and He knows your future, and He chooses you. He wants you. For God so loved, insert your name here, He so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you would believe on Him, you would have eternal life. See, He wants you. The second truth we've learned, and what God's mirror says about you, is that you are accepted. What God's mirror says about you is that you're wanted. He wants you on His side, and that you are accepted, totally apart from your performance, totally apart from your status, totally apart from your looks. Because we aren't all going to look like everybody. You know? Why would, you know, if you want to be somebody else, then who's going to be you? I mean, think about that. You think, I want to be like that person? Why? Then who's going to be you? God wants you to be you. He accepts you. He made you uniquely you. And He loves you. That is powerful. I mean, you got to face it. Totally apart from everything. I mean, God loves tall people. And He loves short people. And he loves skinny people. And He loves fat people. And white people and black people and Spanish people. You name it. It doesn't matter what kind of you put in front of people. He loves them. That's powerful. We got to get this very carefully. If you have received Christ, if you're in Christ, this acceptance begins to show up in how you live, and it's called sanctification, where you become whole, and you begin to become holy. Because you see, He not only wants you, He not only accepts you, He's called you, He's given you a purpose to be holy and blameless in His sight. He's given you something to become. Giving you purpose and direction. See, it's not just something that you are, it's something that you're becoming. He gives you future. And He gives you hope. That's what these verses are about. In love. In Christ. Predestined. Chosen. Accepted. Called. Holy. That's His mirror. That's His reflection. And it's not warped by any of the garbage of the world. It's just pure. This is how God sees you when you are in Christ. Warped mirrors produce inferiority and insecurity and denial and dysfunctional relationships. God's mirror can redirect your entire life. I'm not saying it's easy, but it starts at a point in time. Because God's part of it's already there. Your part of it is just having that faith and believing and putting yourself in Christ. And when you're in Christ, all of this is yours. And God has been planning it since before the creation to give all of this to you. That you would be wanted and loved and accepted and free. Isn't it nice to know that God has designed that? That you don't have to determine your behavior by how the guys at the gym act. How the junior high girls treated you. You don't have to determine whether you're acceptable or not by the good things you've done in your life, no matter how good they are. Or the bad things you've had to do in your life, no matter how bad they are. If your acceptance and being loved by God is determined by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And if you are in Christ, you are loved, you are accepted, you are wanted, you are called, you are free. That's the mirror you want to see yourself in today. That's the mirror God is calling you to. That is why the best thing that could ever happen to you physically isn't going on a diet, going to the gym, but putting yourself in Jesus Christ. That's why the best thing that could ever happen to you emotionally isn't spending years in therapy. I don't know, who knows, you may need that. But putting yourself in Jesus Christ. That's why the best thing that could ever happen to you intellectually, to teach you how to think and give you a framework for how you live your life, isn't having a string of degrees behind your name, but putting yourself in Christ. Because in Christ, He sets the framework for how you truly see yourself. And when you see yourself accurately, you begin to see everybody else accurately in Christ. And you can live out that life of Him. You are free. You are wanted. You are accepted. You are called. That's how God sees you. Won't you let that be how you see yourself? That's why at the end of every sermon we offer an invitation. The band comes up, we sing another song. Last week Nancy and Natalie came forward and joined the church. Natalie's going to be baptized in a few moments. Putting herself in Christ. Literally, that's what it does. Being risen to new life. See, that's the choice. All of this is yours. But you have to be in Christ. He loves you. He already loves you. You know, already loves you. You just have to put yourself in Christ for it to be yours. You don't want to be that person. I'm not advocating playing the lottery, but you know every year there are literally hundreds of thousands of dollars that sit there. Somebody bought the ticket and it was the winning ticket, but they never claimed the prize. Can you imagine going through your life and having all the resources you would ever need to do whatever you wanted to do? And you had it in your hand, but you live in poverty because you never redeemed the ticket. Everything you ever need is already there. It's already for you in Christ. You just need to get yourself in Christ. That's what it's about. Don't live by a warp on it. Don't live by that. Some of you ladies have, if you have trouble with your eyesight, you have things. I know Kathy has one, has a mirror in her bathroom. It's a little mirror. And it's a regular mirror on one side. You flip it over and it magnifies, you know, so that you can see well to do everything. God, I'm glad I don't have one of those. That would just drive me crazy. I don't want to see any better than I already see. I already think God has too much of a sense of humor, you know. You know, I know what I look like up here, and that isn't what I see in there. But I also know that God sees us through His heart of love. No matter how close we look, no matter how much the image is magnified. You've seen those pictures, those portraits. You've seen them on television. I know Disneyland has them on their murals and different things. You see a portrait in a picture, and then you focus in and focus in and focus in, and here's this beautiful portrait from a distance, but when you get up close, it's made up of all these little individual photographs. You see, God sees the portrait of you, and what He wants to do, I want you to realize is, the closer He gets to seeing you in greater and greater detail, the more He sees Himself. That's the idea. That's why He gives you the Holy Spirit. Because the greater detail He sees you, the more He sees yourself. That's what we're called to. Is that not great? This morning, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're so blessed to have our worship team, even when they're sick. Really have, you know, George Strong on the drums and Diane Strong in singing, and the other two are recovering, but we still get to worship. That's just too cool. But if you need to come to the Lord today, put yourself in Christ. You can even join Natalie when we get baptized. Or you just need to join the church, whatever it is you need to do. You've got to realize it's a covenant. It's a covenant. God has His part, you have your part. And we work in partnership with Him. Granted, He does all the work. He died on the cross for us. We're the real true beneficiaries of this covenant. We don't have to do anything except come to Him in faith and obedience. But He loves us. Won't you see yourself for the first time today the way God sees? And if you need to come, I'm going to ask you to come. Now, when we stand and sing, I'm going to ask, I know that you're going to go back and help Natalie. If Natalie, she's playing with the baby. Natalie, when we stand and sing, if you're going to back with Joanne, she'll show you where to get ready for baptism. But if you need to come and join the church or do something, give your life to the Lord, whatever it is, I'm right here. Come down to where I am. Let's do this today. Let's stand and sing together.